And we've been exploring together what it was that made them tick, what that fantastic discovery was that revolutionized their lives. We've compared them as we find them in the book of the Acts to what they were as recorded for us in the record of the Gospels. And what a transformation took place in their rediscovery of the Lord Jesus in the power of his resurrection. When they finally, though they had never wanted the cross and never believed in the resurrection, when they finally recognized the intelligent, redemptive purpose of God's Son dying upon a cross there at Calvary, and then entering finally into all the good of his resurrection life on that marvelous day of Pentecost, when they became the recipients of God's gift, the promise of the Father, as the Lord Jesus put it, that you've heard of me, as the Holy Spirit came to invade their humanity, indwelling their human spirits, that by their consent he might invade their souls, recapture their minds, recapture their emotions, recapture their wills, and exercise the supreme sovereignty of Jesus Christ in every area of their personalities. And it was exciting and wonderful. And I thought that tonight, having explored thus far with their new joy and their new Bible and their new message and their new responsibility, and by the indwelling presence of their risen Lord through the Holy Spirit, their new enabling, how now did it actually all work out in practice? Because that's what we want to know. For if we've made the same glorious discovery that the Lord Jesus not only gave himself for us, but by the gracious presence of his indwelling Holy Spirit, he's given himself to us, how's this going to work out? In the nitty-gritty of living day by day, how do we actually practice the principle? How do we enter in the good of it? Well, we may anticipate that if the presence of the Lord Jesus in us by the Holy Spirit is calculated to give us the fantastic privilege of sharing his life on earth on the way to heaven, then we may anticipate that the sort of things that happened when he was on earth in his own humanity will continue to happen on earth in our humanity. That miraculous quality of life that derives from God himself. And I'm not talking about the spectacular. I'm not talking necessarily about the sensational. I'm not particularly talking about the healing of the sick, for these things to the Lord Jesus were very incidental and very often to him an embarrassment. That's why again and again, whenever he in compassion healed the sick, he said, please don't tell anybody, because he knew perfectly well what would happen. Hundreds of others would come with their aches and their pains. And it wasn't really to that end that the Lord Jesus came to the world. He was happy to be kind and gracious and compassionate where he could, but his ultimate purpose, of course, in being committed to the Father for all that to which the Father was committed in him, was that boys, girls, men and women, reconciled to God, might come alive in the person and presence of his Holy Spirit and enjoy a quality of life, a character of life that once more would fulfill through them the purpose that God had in mind in creating them. A physical, visible expression of an invisible God, so that all creation could look at man and know what God is like. God's prime end product in redemption and spiritual regeneration is the restoration of the likeness of God in the character of man by the presence of the life of God in the soul of man. This was what he was at. He was the voice of the Father on earth 24 hours a day. Let's remind ourselves of that fact. The Lord Jesus tells us in the third chapter of John's Gospel, he whom God hath sent, the 34th verse of John 3, he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. I'm his mouthpiece. I echo, I make articulate what my Father has to say. Again and again the Lord Jesus reiterated this fact in the 8th chapter of the same gospel and the 26th verse. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. In the 28th verse, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Again and again the Lord Jesus repudiated the idea that he was originating some new religious philosophy. He said, that is not my office. My office, though in co-equality with my Father and the Holy Spirit, I can never repudiate my timeless deity in the triune Godhead. My office, now that I've come into this world for these 33 years to play the role of man, is to be my Father's mouthpiece, so that he can make articulate through my lips what he has to say to you. As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. In the 12th chapter, to which we've already referred, and in the 44th verse, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. When you believe what I have to say, says the Lord Jesus, you're not really believing me. You're believing the one whose mind I'm making articulate. You hear him speak, though it's my words that you recognize. That's why, said the Lord Jesus in verse 47, if any man hear my words and believe not, I don't judge him. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day, because that word will still be true then. I have not spoken of myself, verse 49. What I have had to say to you doesn't originate within my heart. It stems from my Father, from whom I derive my life, by virtue of my availability to him. I've offered myself in the totality of my being to God without spot through the eternal Spirit. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. It always amazes me, it's fantastic to me, that my Creator God, the Lord Jesus, who was the Word in the beginning with God, eternally was God and eternally will be God, the one by whom all things were made, that he was actually prepared, the Creator God, to come into this world and submit himself to these limitations that make man man, so that every word he uttered found its origin in the Father God himself, to whom he made his humanity available. And says he, as my Father sent me, I send you. As I have allowed my Father to make himself articulate in terms of my humanity, as I've allowed my Father to make himself visible in terms of my humanity, as I've allowed my Father to implement the timeless redemptive purpose in terms of my humanity, all I ask of you, says the Lord Jesus, is that you will present your bodies to me in exactly the same way that I have presented my body to the Father, and discover that by the indwelling Holy Spirit you'll share my life as God now on earth, as I once shared my Father's life as God on earth. Nothing more complicated than that. In the 14th chapter and the 10th verse, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. So in this very special way, the Lord Jesus was a voice, the voice of God. Now, of course, there's not a word that he spoke as man that he couldn't have spoken as God. But God is invisible, inaudible, intangible. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Lord Jesus created you and me so that that invisible, inaudible, intangible God might become recognizable. This was the fantastic privilege, the amazing privilege that God gave to man when he made him. But in Adam, he threw it all back into God's teeth and said, I can be a man without God. But the last Adam, the second man, stepped out of eternity and time, the Lord from heaven, and though never ever less than God, deliberately chose for 33 years to play the role of man on earth as though he were never ever more than man. Coming to be man as he was, that man as he is might become again man as he should be. He was the perfect witness. He was sent and went. And because he was sent and went, he was always put. And at all times, by everything he did and said and was, all became compellingly aware of the presence of his Father. He was the voice. There was another witness, do you remember, sent from God? We're told about him in John's Gospel in the first chapter. The first chapter of John's Gospel, a man, verse 6, sent from God, whose name was John. A very remarkable individual, quite remarkable. He was the one prophesied in the Old Testament, described there as Elijah, who would precede and prepare the way for the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus, in a special and unusual mission. And we read this in the 19th verse of that first chapter. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not." He said, "Are you that prophet?" He said, "No." Now, wasn't that frustrating for those who were interrogating him? You see, they kept on asking who he was, and all he would tell them was who he wasn't. So they really got quite indignant. They said to him in verse 22, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? Give us some copy." Oh, well, he said in verse 23, "If you really want to know, I'll tell you. I'm a voice. I'm a voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." Just a voice, that's all. That's my role, that's my office. And his message? "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Faithful to his person, the Lamb of God, and faithful to his office that taketh away the sin of the world. That restores guilty men to their Creator. That in their availability to him, cleansed in his blood and dwelt by his Spirit, they might once more be set apart for that intelligent purpose for which they were intelligently created. "I'm just," said he, "a voice." And after the Lord Jesus, I suppose there has been no greater as a witness than John. We reminded ourselves, some of us this morning, that long after, he had been decapitated, murdered, his ministry continued. Do you remember from the 10th of John, as I reminded the folks this morning, and the 39th verse, as they sought again to take the Lord Jesus, he escaped out of their hands and went away beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized. There he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true." And many believed on him there. People went on believing upon the Lord Jesus because that faithful voice bore testimony of one who fulfilled everything of that which John foreshadowed of it. Everything that John said was true. Now this is to be your ministry and mine. This, in point of fact, is how it's going to work out in practice. That just as the Lord Jesus, in making himself utterly available to his Father, moved through time, a voice, a voice, a voice. As John, that faithful witness sent from God, moved through time, a voice, a voice, a voice. So it's to be your privilege and mine. Not in any particular religious connotation. Not on special occasions. Not just when we're sitting in church, or we're commissioned to go out down the street with a bunch of tracts in our hands. Not just Thursday afternoon when you knock on doors. No. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days in the year, a voice. Our flesh and blood cleansed in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, as forgiven sinners, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, presenting our bodies now to him as once he presented his body to the Father, so at any given moment the Lord Jesus can make himself articulate to this boy, make himself visible to that lady, make himself suddenly tangible and real to that man, the voice. I like the way in the German Bible, the 18th verse of the first chapter of John is translated. You remember how it is put in the King James. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, he has declared him. In the Amplified New Testament, it says, no man has ever seen God at any time. The only unique Son, the only begotten God who is in the bosom, that is in the intimate presence of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. He's brought him out where he can be seen, and he has interpreted him, and he has made him known. That's beautiful. Now, Luther, when he translated that verse, used this expression, er hat ihn verkündigt. Now, literally that means he preached him. But he didn't mean he spent all his time preaching sermons. In that translation, he simply means this, that the life of the Lord Jesus for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, was a sermon. Was a valid exegesis of God the Father. And that's what you and I now are called to be. Your life and mine is to be an exegesis of Jesus Christ. This, of course, is exactly what the Apostle Paul meant. Do you remember in the second epistle of his to the Corinthians? He says in the third chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Verse 2, no, he said. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. He says, since you claimed redemption in putting your trust in Christ as your Redeemer, God the Holy Spirit has been carefully engraving upon your characters, not as chisel upon stone, but as the Spirit of the living God, etching upon the fleshy tables of the heart and translating into experience in the day-by-day processes of being on earth the character and likeness of God's dear Son. Your life and mine is to be an exegesis. Your life and mine is to be an exposition of the truth by what we do and say and are. And that's going to be exciting because we find that again and again the Lord Jesus encountered the individual. He never preached to crowds. he only preached to individuals. Very often there were a lot of individuals together who made up a crowd. But he didn't preach to the crowd. It was a little boy here and a lady over there was the man in that corner. One by one, there was communicated the life of the Father through the Son to those who mixed with faith the word that he made articulate. The woman by the well, Nicodemus in the dead of night, Zacchaeus up a tree, this was his ministry. No particular religious connotation. Mostly the opposite. Got rid of his disciples so that they wouldn't be a cause of embarrassment to that poor woman. A prostitute. A girl of the street. Ashamed of herself. Despised by her fellows. Do you remember that interview? How gracious he was to that woman. Go and get your husband. Don't have a husband. Right, he said, you've lived with five men. The man you're living with now isn't your husband. He didn't say that to crush her. She said, I see that you're a prophet. That she might recognize her need, and graciously he healed the wound he had made and saved her soul. Nicodemus in the dead of night, and that fat little man up a tree, because it says he was little of stature, and I'm sure he made up sideways for what he lacked in height. I'd love to have seen him climb that tree, wouldn't you? He wasn't there to get converted. The last thing that he intended that morning was to come home a Christian. He went out only to satisfy his curiosity that had been aroused by the transformation of life and character in one of his own cronies in the same rotten racket. Levi, the tax gatherer, who'd become Matthew, the evangelist. He'd got religion. And he was a preacher. And Zacchaeus wanted to find out what had hit him. That's why he came out. Not far from the city of Jericho. But you see, he was a tax gatherer. And he was in the employ of the Romans. He was lining his own pockets at the expense of his own kith and kin. He was a quisling. Everybody hated him and despised him, and he deserved it. And he was the chief of the publicans. He was better at the racket than most. So when he tried to see, he found that everybody was in front, and everybody in front had six elbows. So you remember what he did? He got on ahead. He said, I'm going to plonk myself in front and they can queue up behind. But he had a better idea when he got ahead. He saw that sycamore tree and climbed it. And finally, exhausted, clung precariously to an inadequate bough and pretended that he was a sycamore bud. Some bud. And the Lord Jesus, you know, has a marvelous sense of humor. He never let on he knew. Stopped under that tree. And I imagine that Zacchaeus would have congratulated himself by patting himself on the back if he had dared to let go of the branch he was hanging on to. Fancy me choosing the very tree under which he's going to preach. He didn't choose that tree. Christ did. It wouldn't have mattered which tree in which Zacchaeus had hidden himself. He could have hidden himself in a cabbage. And Christ would have stood by the cabbage if there had been a cabbage big enough. And pretending at first as though he didn't know, suddenly the Lord Jesus looked straight up into his face. You know what happens when one man in a crowd starts looking up and keeps looking up? Everybody started looking up. Was his face red? He could have wished himself anywhere in the world but up that tree at that particular moment. It looked like 10 million people all gazing at him. To embarrass him. No, with a twinkle in his eye and a kindly smile, the Lord Jesus said, Zacchaeus, make haste. I'm going to come home with you. And he made haste, came down, received him gladly, to everybody's amazement and consternation. Gone to be man, gone to be guest with the man that's a sinner. Jesus was always getting into trouble for keeping bad company. Now, this was his ministry. A religious connotation? No, just bumping into folk. A voice, a voice, a voice. The people came alive, for he said, the time has now come when those who hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. That's the privilege that he's given to you and to me. To be the right man. The right place. At the right time. Saying the right thing. To the right person. That's all. And there's only one person who can organize it. God himself. That's why it is they that are led by the Spirit of God, who have obtained and have learned to be governed by the Holy Ghost, who are in the process of being 24 hours a day, what in the crisis of their conversion, they were given the right to become. Right man, in the right place, at the right time, saying the right thing to the right person. And that's how it worked out for the disciples. When they'd rediscovered the Lord Jesus in the power of his resurrection and recognized now that as the Father by him, so he now by them, was going to continue to do and to teach the things that he had done in his own humanity, life became a hilarious adventure. And I thought we might just pick out just a few of the things that happened and see the principles that they apply. If you turn back now to the book of the Acts, the book of the Acts, the 8th chapter, it says in the 4th verse of that 8th chapter, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. And it's an interesting study. We won't take time out now to do it, but it's interesting to study that in the record given to us in the book of the Acts, preaching the word is a synonymous expression for preaching Christ. You'll see the two constantly coupled. You see it here. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip, verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, they didn't preach the word one day and preach Christ the next. To preach the word was to preach Christ. To preach Christ was to preach the word. Because, you see, in the upper room, the Lord Jesus said, these are the things that I spake unto you while I was yet with you. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and in the scriptures, and in all the Psalms, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And they saw that the living word, Jesus, had come to implement the written word, Bible. And so now, dovetailed one with the other, both the Bible made sense and Jesus made sense because they were both gospel. So whether they preached the word or whether they preached Jesus, it was a synonymous expression. They couldn't preach Christ without preaching the word, and they couldn't preach the word without preaching Christ. He is the truth. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. There was great joy, we're told, verse 8, in that city. There was a mighty, mighty movement of God the Holy Spirit. Men, women, boys and girls convicted of their sin found peace with God in putting their trust in Jesus Christ. Great joy in that city. When they had testified and preached, we're told, the word of the Lord, verse 25, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. After the citywide campaign, there were subsidiary evangelistic crusades in the neighboring villages. And Philip's name as an evangelist began to make news. The angel of the Lord, verse 26, spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go. Toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Here's the man whose preaching had rocked the city of Samaria. He was the man to whom people flocked to hear him preach. Then the Spirit of God came to him and said, go to the desert. Any questions? Philip said, no questions. Haven't a clue what you're going to do with me. I don't see any sense in it. But that's going to make it all the more exciting. No questions. And what does it say next? He arose and went. God said, go. And he went. So he was sent and went. And when you're sent and went, you're put. And when you're put, and God puts you, it's exciting. I imagine the evangelistic crusade council in the city of Samaria had been alarmed. I'm sure they invited Philip to come and counsel with them. They said, man, your name makes news. You've made your mark as an evangelist. What are you going to do in the desert? Preach to the cactus bushes? And Philip said, I really don't know. I couldn't possibly explain. All I know is that I have received clear instructions to go into the desert. I haven't any idea what God has in mind. But that's what makes it all the more exciting. Because I have learned that a man filled with the Holy Spirit has only one obligation, and that is to be sent. When? I know that he's put. And I've learned that a man filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't argue with God, because he has learned to let God be God in his life. He was sent and went and put. And God didn't have to give him any other explanation. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then said the Spirit unto Philip, go near, join thyself to this chariot. Having obeyed, blind, crediting God with an intelligent purpose behind his instructions, though he hadn't a clue what God was at, he was now, by virtue of his obedience, in the place where God now could move him the one step further and identify him with the immediate object of Christ's quest, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. He had to run that last 100 yards, otherwise he would have missed his text. What a marvelous passage he was reading. Here was this man reading aloud, as his custom was. What kind of a man was he? Well, he was a man from Ethiopia. He was cultured. He was wealthy. He was the third richest... No, he was the Chancellor of the Exchequer under Queen Candace, a man of great authority. And with a hunger for God, he'd come all the way to the city of Jerusalem trying to find him. And all he found was dead religion. But in God's goodness, who has pledged his name, his honor, and his glory, that if a man seek, he shall find. Somehow, a portion of the scriptures fell into his hand. The prophecy of Isaiah, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The cost of our peace was laid upon him. By his stripes we're healed. And as Philip heard him read from the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, the gospel according to Isaiah, he said, understandest thou what thou readest? He said, how can I? except some man should guide me. I've been waiting for a voice. Point of fact, I traveled all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to hear a voice. Somebody who could tell me. How a man can find God. How can I? How can I understand except some man should guide me? How thankful Philip must have been that he was prepared to be told what to do and do as he was told. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not some ecstatic blessing. No exotic experience. Just a very ordinary person doing a very ordinary thing. Getting on a donkey and riding into the desert. For no better reason than God told him to go. And he went. But you see, when very ordinary people do very ordinary things, because God tells them to, there are always extraordinary results. And that's what makes life miraculous. He desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? That marvelous passage that so beautifully pictures the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The eunuch answered Philip and said, verse 34, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself? Or some other man? And Philip said, well, that's rather a difficult question to answer, because you see, there are about six schools of thought concerning the authorship of the book of Isaiah. And in point of fact, we're not altogether certain that it's authentic. Is that what he said? No, because he had rediscovered the Lord Jesus in the power of his resurrection. And of course now he knows there's nothing wrong with the scriptures, but there had been something wrong with his understanding. But the Lord Jesus had opened his understanding that he might understand the scriptures. So he began at the same scripture, what does it say? And preached unto him Jesus. Yes, he said, I'm so happy to be able to tell you what it means. The prophet isn't talking about himself. Inspired of God the Holy Spirit, he foreshadowed what would be accomplished by God's own incarnate Son, who was born at Bethlehem, who walked this earth in the sinlessness of his humanity for 33 years, placing himself in totality at his Father's disposal, come to do his will, to fulfill all that had been written of him in the volume of the book. And there upon the cross, sir, he died, that you might be forgiven. A voice in the desert. Right man, the right place, the right time, saying the right thing to the right person. Who organized that? The committee in Samaria? No, the Holy Spirit. For they that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is the ministry of the gospel. To lead boys and girls and men and women to that place where in repentance toward God, putting their trust in the Lord Jesus, they may obtain and be governed by the Holy Ghost. That's the gospel. Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, I suppose if Philip hadn't got accustomed to God's ways, that might almost have taken his breath away. He said, well, of course, if thou believest with all thine heart, If you're prepared to settle for what God here has declared concerning his son Jesus, you may. And the man answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. Of course. He said, it sticks out a mile now. I understand completely. I'm so thankful that you were hitchhiking in the desert as I came by. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He'd met the man called Jesus, clothed with the flesh and blood of a forgiven sinner by the name of Philip, whose lips made articulate the word of God and introduced him to Jesus. He bowed his head, called him Lord, and went on his way rejoicing. That's how it works out. Nothing very sensational about that, was there? Nothing very spectacular. Just a man on a donkey. In the desert. But he was living miraculously. For only one reason. He was sent and went. And because he was sent and went, he was put. And God took the consequences. Now look at chapter 9. Conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Marvelously converted. As he suddenly confronted with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went unto the high priest. He desired him in verse 2 of chapter 9, led us to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, disciples of Jesus, daring to believe that this fanatical, Galilean, ignorant, peasant and street preacher was God's Christ, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Injurious, persecutor, blasphemer, Saul of Tarsus, arch enemy of the early church. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who are you, Lord? Jesus. Whom thou persecutest. And Saul of Tarsus capitulated. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said to him, arise, go to the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. You'll get your instruction. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And verse 8 tells us that Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink, waiting for his instruction. Who was to give him his instructions? Well, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. He said, behold, I'm here, Lord. Got a job for me? And God said, yeah. Quite an interesting job. The Lord said unto him, arise. And what did he say? Go. The angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, go. And then, in the same chapter, verse 27, he arose and went. Just ring go and ring went, you see? Sent and went. The Lord, verse 11 of chapter 9, said to him, arise and go. Go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. He prayed. And I think probably Philip, what's his name? Ananias. I think Ananias caught his breath at that moment. God said, go to the street called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he prayed. And I imagine that Ananias said, did you say Saul? Yes, I said Saul. I mean, of Tarsus? Yes, I said Saul of Tarsus. And I imagine that Ananias said, did you get the name right? Would you look it up in your little book? I think you've made a mistake. God says, I haven't made any mistake. Saul of Tarsus. Then, do you think you got my name right? Maybe you were thinking of sending somebody else. Uh-uh, said God. Nobody else. You. It's going to be exciting, isn't it, Ananias? How'd you felt? Blasphemer, persecutor, injurious. This man was dangerous. People got hurt when he was around. He was the one who stood by when Stephen was stoned to death. He heard his bones crack as he lied dying in the gutter. The last drop of blood would drain from the face of any woman that saw Saul of Tarsus come down the road. She'd rush to her home, slam the door, ram the bolt home, and warn her husband. Kids would scatter frightened. He had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. He hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. I can't go to a man like that. The Lord said, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's a chosen vessel. You see, Ananias, I know the end from the beginning. You only know him as Saul of Tarsus. I already know him as Paul the Apostle. After that miracle has taken place, Ananias, that you're going to witness, when having capitulated to my son, the Lord Jesus, pleading his name, finding forgiveness, mercy, because all that he has done, he's done in his abysmal, miserable, religious ignorance, he'll become the recipient, as you have, of the Holy Spirit and share, as you do, the life of my son, Jesus Christ. And my son, the Lord Jesus, is going to clothe himself with this man's humanity. He's going to preach before kings. He's going to evangelize the Gentiles. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to feel the lash upon his back. He's going to be shipwrecked, imprisoned, put in stocks, laughed at, ridiculed. Verse 17. And Ananias went. Just ring that. God said go, and he went. And when you're sent and went, you're put. And you can look the arch enemy of the early church straight in the eye. You can stand in the presence of the man with letters of authority in his hands, from the ecclesiastical hierarchy, the chief priests, bent on stamping out a heresy and a throwing to jail, and if needs be, do to death any who call upon the name of Jesus. And you can stand in his presence so long as you've been sent and went, and you know you're put, and leave God to take the consequence. Anything complicated about that? Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost, and share the life of my Lord who shares his life with me and who's waiting to share his life with you. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight, forthwith arose and was baptized. Certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and then straightway this Saul of Tarsus, one time arch-enemy of the early church, preached Jesus in the synagogue, that he was the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? He came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength. He confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is that very Christ. This Jesus, that Christ. Anything sensational about that? No. Anything spectacular about that? No. Just a very ordinary person, Ananias, doing a very ordinary thing. Little house-to-house visitation, that's all. Come in. Is Saul of Tarsus here? Yes, he is. Could I see him? Yes. And a very extraordinary thing happened. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. And you and I remain immeasurably blessed as we read the pages of those New Testament epistles that were penned by this man under the authorship of God the Holy Spirit. He was sent and went and put. Chapter 10. Don't get worried, there are only 26 chapters in the book. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. That was Cornelius, a Roman officer. I think he was a major. Because he commanded the band called the Italian band, a centurion, a very fine man. Like all majors. But it says that he was a devout man. And he was. And the practice of religion in his ignorance. He wasn't saved. He wasn't a Christian. But his practice of religion was so genuine, so sincere, that it convinced his servants and his soldiers. That says something. And his family. He was a man who was transparently honest. He wasn't regenerate. He wasn't born again. He wasn't converted. He wasn't redeemed. He wasn't saved. But a man who had a heart for God, whom he didn't know, but longed desperately to know him. Prayed to God always, a God he didn't know. Gave much alms to the people. Out of the goodness and the compassion of his heart. To the best of his own material resources, he sought to meet need where he saw it. He was a Roman officer, member of an occupying army in a conquered country, and yet he earned the love and the respect of the people which his nation occupied as a conquered race. Does God despise a man like that? We've got a quaint idea, you know, that to do good is wrong. Just in case we should think that we'll get to heaven by it. No, God never despises what is good, ever. Cornelius was a good man, a really good man. He wasn't saved. And he wasn't good enough to get to heaven on the basis of his goodness. But you know, the characteristic of a really good man is this, that a really good man always knows that he is not good enough. If a person thinks he's good enough, you know perfectly well that they're not very good. Because if they're good enough, they've got pretty poor standards. by which they evaluate themselves. A really good man knows there's only one standard, and that's God's standard, and he knows he's not good enough. That's what concerned Cornelius. That's why he fasted day and night. He saw in a vision, evidently, verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. He was a little startled, looked up afraid, but said, What is it, Lord? He said to him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Though you're an unconverted man, you're an unsaved man, you're an unrelieved man, you're not numbered amongst the evangelical elite, and yet in spite of that, God has not despised your prayers, nor has God despised your philanthropy, your goodness, your kindness, your generosity, your warm-hearted compassion for your fellow man. God hasn't despised it. But now, verse 5, send men to Joppa, Cornelius, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. I have a message for you from God, Cornelius. He hasn't despised your prayers. He hasn't despised your goodness. But he wants you to know, Cornelius, that that isn't enough to get you to heaven. But he has recognized the genuine, sincere desire of your heart. So send for this man. He will tell you what you ought to do. Now that's what God always does when a man is good enough to know that he isn't good enough. That's why really good people always get saved. Always. Really good people always get converted. Not because they're good enough to get to heaven, but because they're good enough to know they're not good enough. That's why they always get converted. That's why they always are so thankful to God that He sent His Son to die for. And if you're not yet converted, if you've never yet received Christ as your Redeemer, it's probably because you're not good enough to know that you're not good enough. And when you're not good enough to know that you're not good enough, it means that you're full of self-righteousness and pride. That's why you don't get converted. He did. God said, send for this man. Here's his address. It's nice that God had Peter's address, wasn't it? God got your address? Is it worth his while having your address? See, there are lots and lots of professing Christians, and God could have their addresses in his address book, and they'd be worth nothing. Because if somebody came on knocking on the door, they wouldn't even know what to do with them. It's wonderful to be in God's address book. Because you see, Peter had learned what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He was numbered amongst those who could be sent and who went. When the angel which spake to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things on them, he sent them to Joppa. Two of his household servants and a devout soldier, and he sent these three to fulfill this mission and fetch this man who would tell him what he ought to do in order to get to heaven, ought to do in order to be accepted by God. Well, now, we can't go detail by detail through the story. That would take too long. But it's a familiar story to you, isn't it? While this was happening in a marvelous way, Pete was having a snooze up on the roof, waiting for somebody to get the meal ready. And while he was having a snooze, in a trance, he saw a sheet lowered by four corners with unclean beasts. And God said, Arise, Peter, supper's ready. Slay and eat. And Peter was shocked. He said, Not so, Lord. He said, You've got your wires crossed. I'm a Jew. I can't eat that. He saw heaven open, verse 11, certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I'm a good Jew. And the voice spake again the second time and said, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. You'd better leave God to use his own discretion, Peter, as to whom he's willing or not willing to receive. This was done three times. And while Peter doubted, verse 17, in himself, what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. They arrived. They called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit of God said to him, behold, three men seek you. Arise, therefore, get thee down, go with them, doubting nothing, I have sent them. Arise, verse 20, get thee down and, what's the word? Go. Then, verse 21, Peter went. So what's the secret of the early church? What's the theme that runs right the way through the book from the moment they made their great discovery that Jesus is alive and shared his resurrection with them, that they, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, whom they had received as God's gift, had been baptized into the body of Christ to become members in particular of that new body corporate of which he is the head, and in and through which he would continue to do and continue to teach the things that he had begun to do and begun to teach when he was here in his own body? Obedience. Filled with the Holy Spirit, placing themselves in the totality of their being, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, and will, at the disposal of their risen Lord, presenting their bodies now to him as he once had presented his body to the Father, to be sent and numbered amongst those who went, and to know that being sent and went, they were put, and let God take the consequence. He went. And of course, Cornelius was marvelously converted. Not only he, but while he was waiting for Peter to arrive, he'd been going round all his friends, gathered his relatives, soldier servants, neighbors. The place was crowded. Morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. He got excited. I wonder if you've ever got as excited as he. He went round, he said, there's a man coming. There's a man actually coming. God said he's coming to tell us what we ought to do in order to be saved. He's coming around to tell us what we ought to do in order to know God. Isn't that terrific? You ever got as excited as that? And he wasn't even converted. God wonderfully, wonderfully moved into their midst. And Peter faithfully discharged his office. We are witnesses of all these things, he said, verse 39. Things which the Lord did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. So that to this good man who was so good that he knew he wasn't good enough, Peter preached forgiveness, repentance and remission, and told him what he ought to do in order to be saved. And while Peter yet spake, hadn't even got to the end of his address, God didn't even wait for the invitation. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon all them which heard the word. We're told in the 15th chapter of Acts, which we don't have time now to turn to, that God bore them witness in that he gave to them the Holy Ghost, cleansing them by faith. In response to their faith, as they said, thank you, Lord Jesus, you died for me, In response to that faith, God instantly, accepting them in the Beloved, sealed that redemptive transaction by the gift of a person, the Holy Spirit, through whose presence they shared the resurrection life then of the same Lord Jesus, whose life was shared by Peter himself. And the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile was smashed. All one in Christ, in whom there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither black nor white, nor rich nor poor, but out of every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue and race and creed and class and color, all who call on his name are accepted in the Beloved, whose names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and who are sealed on earth by the gracious presence of God's Holy Spirit, through whom they share the life of our exalted Lord. Well, when Peter got back to Jerusalem, there the Jews contended with him, we're told in the 11th chapter, believing Jews, converted, evangelical Jews, Bible-believing Jews. When Peter got back, there they were, waiting for him. Special reception committee. Frying pan in one hand, rolling pin in the other. And they contended with him. How dare you as a Jew go to the house of a Gentile? You've let the side down. You went into the house of a dirty Gentile dog. Yes, he did. He did. Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and you ate with them. Verse 3 of chapter 11. And Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, expounded by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance, I saw a vision. Told the story. Immediately there were three men, verse 11, already come unto the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them. I went. Nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. He showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, Send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So I told him the story. I told him the story. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning, at Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he gave us on the day of Pentecost, when we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, because we believed on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand God? If God was prepared to give them in the person of the Holy Spirit the same gift that God had given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit at the beginning when we came alive, how could I withstand God? When they heard these things, verse 18, they held their peace. They glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto, what's the word? Life. They said, Even Gentiles can come alive, be born of God, receive his Spirit, share his life. Anything sensational about that? Anything spectacular? No. Just a man who was sent and went and put. You see, by all normal human evaluation, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Philip was sent to the wrong place. The crowds were in Samaria. God put him in the desert. By all normal human evaluation, Ananias was sent to the wrong person. The most unlikely of the bunch. Arch enemy. Injurious, wicked, blaspheming, persecuted. Philip, wrong place. Ananias, wrong person. And Peter, the Orthodox Jew, with all his racial and religious prejudices, by all human evaluation, went to the wrong pedigree. Wrong place, wrong person, wrong pedigree. He's a dirty Gentile dog. He's not one of us. And you will remember how when Paul, the great missionary statesman, was planning a great enterprise in Asia and Bithynia, the Holy Spirit said, No. And he heard a voice from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. He said, assuringly gathering that God was saying, go. I went. He came to Philippi. And the great missionary statesman, on that Sabbath afternoon, wandered down to the water's edge, and there was a handful of women having a prayer meeting. And the great missionary statesman, who was planning a world crusade, ended up that Sabbath afternoon in a little women's prayer meeting. And as he graciously ministered Christ to them, there, 430 miles away from home, was Lydia from Thyatira, across the Adriatic, a seller of purple, whose heart the Lord opened. Is that world missions? By all human evaluation, that was the wrong plan. If you're going to be a missionary statesman evangelizing the world, you don't spend your afternoons in a women's prayer meeting. God does. Because that's how much to him is worth one soul. Say, what's it take to be the right man, the right place, at the right time, saying the right thing to the right person? Well, of course, first of all, it means you've got to rediscover Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And you've got to recognize that when he died for you on that cross, he rose again, having given himself for you, only to give himself to you. So that body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, and will, you place yourself at his disposal and no longer claim the right to exercise any jurisdiction. You say, I am crucified with Christ to all that I am apart from all that he is. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. My sole responsibility now is to be. It's his responsibility to act. He says, go, and I obey, and being sent, and went, and put. God takes the consequences. For Philip to be the right man at the right place at the right time, saying the right thing to the right person, he had to die to his reputation as an evangelist. Go to the desert where there was no congregation. Let God be God. For Ananias to be the right man in the right place at the right time, saying the right thing to the right person, Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, he had to die to his own physical safety. Told what to do, he had to do as he was told and risk his neck. And let God take the consequences. For Peter to be the right man at the right place at the right time, saying the right thing to the right person, he had to die to his own racial and religious prejudices and learn to call no race, no person, dirty, because they went to the same ethnic group, and earn the disapproval of his peers. Know that he was put, and let God take the consequence. And for Paul to be the right man at the right place at the right time, saying the right thing to the right person, a stranger from Thyatira in a little women's prayer meeting, he had to die to his own ambitious plan and let God be God. To be sent, numbered amongst those who went, then nothing can frighten you. You're put. Go, said the angel. Go where you're sent. stay where you're put. Give what you've got. All the words of this life. The rocket of distress. Spotted by the Coast Guard, signaling a ship that was sinking in a wild storm. And the lifeboat crew was alerted. And they tumbled out to launch their boat and rescue the perishing. And there was a lad there, about 16 years of age. He'd just joined the crew. This was his first emergency. Never been called before. And when he looked out into the darkness and heard the howl of the wind and the thunder of the waves as they beat upon the pebbled shore, his heart sank. And with terror in his eyes, he turned to the old bosun. He said, "Sir, we can't go out in this, sir. We can't. We'll never come back." The old man, veteran of many such a call, with his gnarled hands and his weather-beaten face, not unkindly flung his great arm round the kid's shoulders and said, "Son," and pointing out into the night, he said, "Out there, men are perishing. The call has come. We must go out. We don't have to come back. That's not our business. Our business is to go when we're sent and answer the call. That's it." He says, "Go. All that you are and have. Your responsibility and mine is to go when we're sent. We don't have to come back. We don't have to come back. That's not our business. God hasn't appointed us to judgment. He's appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep in the body or out of it, physically alive or physically dead, in time or eternity, now or then, here or there, we should live together with Him. We don't have to come back. This Jesus whom they crucified, God raised from the dead, because He lives, we live. They couldn't kill Him, and they can't kill us. We don't have to come back. Whether we wake or sleep, on earth or in heaven, we live together with Him." Our business is to go when we're sent. Answer the call. Know that we're put. And let God take the consequences. And that's exciting. Better settle for that. It's a word of prayer. In a few moments, before we conclude this very profitable, happy week, I'll give the opportunity to any who so desire and for whom it might be meaningful to bear testimony. To their relationship to the Lord Jesus. I'll not so much be asking you to face an issue as to give you the joyful, happy opportunity of bearing testimony to an issue already faced. He pierced my ear like the slave of old in the year of Jubilee. I've looked into my master's eyes, who died for me. Whose ears first were pierced before they pierced his hands and feet. And say, I love my master. I will not go out free. Committed now to him in the ultimate for all that to which he's committed in me. For time and for eternity. God take the consequences. And he will. So quietly now in these few moments, say what you need to Jesus Christ. Let him know your option. Don't try to guess what he's going to do with you. He'll no more tell you that now than he had the obligation to tell Philip then. What he was at. In the desert. But of one thing you can be unshatterably convinced. It'll be glorious and timeless. Every horizon will beckon you. Heavy with blessing. Golden with prospect. And not unmixed. Maybe with tears and weariness. And danger. Or even death. But somehow now, it doesn't matter. For in life or death, on earth or in heaven, in time or eternity, in the body or out of it, to me to live and stay alive is Christ. And only Christ.